Hello again, church. All right, that's underwhelming, but we're going to keep going forward. Hey, we are going to turn to the scriptures in just a moment. Before we do, three announcements for you. First, at the end of this month, we have an opportunity uniquely to live out the core value that Karen described of being generously engaged through what we call our special offering for the poor. This is something we do twice a year, typically at the end of February and at the end of August. It's an opportunity to give over and above our regular giving in order to bless the materially poor in the name of Jesus. And so more details are going to come very soon on where those gifts will be directed. But I hope that you will be prayerful this month about how God might be leading you to respond to his generosity so that we can be generous to others in the name of Jesus. The second thing I'd love for you to have on your radar is March 6th, we are going to be celebrating baptism. Today, we are going to look in the scriptures at the story of John the Baptist, and we believe that what he was doing in baptizing people was not something that was for then and has come to an end. In fact, it's something that Jesus calls those who identify with him to do. And if that is you and you have given your life to Christ and you have not yet been baptized, your church family urges you to do that. And we're giving you an opportunity on March 6th. So if you are interested in that, we'd love to hear from you. You can grab any of the people that were just up here surrounding the elders. We'd love to hear from you so that we can get you prepared and get you into the waters of baptism as a testimony to your faith in Christ. The final thing I would love for you to have on your radar is an upcoming marriage boot camp, March 11th and 12th. Whether you are in the world's best marriage or whether you recognize there's some things we need to work on, there's always place for thinking through how do we have godly marriages? How do we pursue this in a way that looks like the kingdom of God? Our own Andrea Gurney is going to help us think through what that could look like. And so you've gotten information about that in your email and you can look for more. We're really excited to spend some time thinking about these important relationships so that we can steward them in a way that looks like the kingdom of God. And we're excited to have Dr. Gurney help us with that. So that's the announcements. Right now, we are going to turn our attention to the book of Matthew. This is our third week in the Gospel of Matthew. Mike kicked us off a couple of weeks ago by really bravely navigating a genealogy full of complicated names. And he did that not just to show his linguistic prowess, although that was clear. He did that in order to show that from the very beginning, Matthew's gospel is designed to point to Jesus as the promised king. Last week, Eugene Cho was with us as a guest preacher. He led us in considering the example of the Magi from Matthew chapter 2. And he reminded us that even when things seem dark, that God is always at work in the world that he loves. I really enjoyed his teaching. I hope you did too. Well, today, appropriately, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3. You can open your Bible there. And we will get to that text in a moment. But before we do, can we just talk about the weather? I'm not starting my sermon the same way Eugene did last weekend. Instead, I want to talk about the weather of my childhood. Now, many of you already know that I grew up in Stockton in the Central Valley. And the Central Valley, and especially Stockton, is a place of very high highs in the summer, very warm in the summer, and pretty cold in the winter. But there's one particular phenomenon that anybody who spent any time in the Central Valley is familiar with. It's a phenomenon that happens in the winter, and it's known as tule fog. If you look up the Wikipedia entry this afternoon, by the way, it's very fascinating. It's got a cool NASA photo from space that shows basically the entire Central Valley fogged in. It's pretty wild. I remember two things very clearly about tule fog growing up. First, it's really cold, like deep in your bones kind of cold. You feel like you're cold all day. And the second is that it's really, really dense. Now, I remember this really specifically from a semester that I spent commuting from my home in Stockton to the main campus of the college I went to, California State University Stanislaus, which you've never heard of, and that's fine. If it helps you, you can think of it as the Harvard of the Central Valley. I'm not sure why you're laughing. So here's the thing. Most of the year, that 45-minute drive from my home to the campus in Turlock, it was just an easy straight shot past the vineyards that line the 99, or as we in NorCal call it, Highway 99. In the winter, however, the fog would descend, and the fog was often so thick that those same vineyards on the side of the road now were completely unseen. It was not uncommon to only be able to see a few feet even in front of your car, as what was once easy and clear became uncomfortably clouded. Are you in Matthew chapter 3? I hope so. If you are able, would you stand to honor the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. Well, this chapter introduces us to the fascinating person of John the Baptist, or as he was probably more likely known in his day, the Baptizer. And if there's any truth to the claim of the old deodorant commercial that you never get a second chance to make a first impression, dude makes the most of it here, because he comes on the scene like a whirlwind. Did you notice? Verse 2, he's got this powerful message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, I want you to know a whole sermon, maybe multiple sermons, could be dedicated to the themes of this verse, unpacking exactly everything there. This is not that sermon. Instead, suffice to say that the term repent is biblically significant. It's often illustrated by a U-turn. It means to repent means to respond appropriately to truth, to reality. And here, John's message is to repent for the people who are coming to him to turn their lives around in light of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. That is the rule and reign of God. It'll be a major theme as we go through the book of Matthew. So verse 2, he's got this powerful message. But in verse 3, we see that he's got a calling. Matthew, like the other three gospel writers, connects John the Baptist's ministry with some of the most deeply treasured promises of the prophet Isaiah. Namely, that a deliverer known as Messiah would come, and that his coming would be announced by a messenger who was sent to prepare the way by preparing the people. And the gospel writers say clearly, John the Baptist, he is the fulfillment of the coming messenger, which means that we have these heightened expectations. We have raised expectations to expect to see Messiah. And in verse 4, we see that he's got this persona, right? He eats strange foods. He wears clothes that are worthy of comment. It's pretty rare in scripture that people's clothes get pointed out. And when it gets pointed out, we should pay attention. We learn that he lives in the desert outside of the city. His very way of being attracted attention. But we need to understand this, that John isn't just eccentric for eccentricity's sake. No, the message, the scriptural street cred, the surprising fashion and diet, all of it combines to paint a picture of one who is standing in the tradition of the prophets. Would have been a very familiar picture to the people of Israel. And you may remember that last week Eugene mentioned that it had been a long 400 years since the last prophet, a period of God's seeming silence. But with the arrival of John, the silence is undeniably ended and in pretty dramatic fashion. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that this combo, well, it works. It hits like Beatlemania or Cabbage Patch Kids or a new BTS single. I think I hit every demographic. Look at verse 5. It says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. The Gospel of Mark goes even further. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. This dude is drawing a crowd. His ministry is drawing attention. But we see pretty quickly that along with the adoring crowds, well, it came a different crew as well. Verse 7 relays that members of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those would have been two members of the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin, well, they also came out to the wilderness. They also came out to see what John was about. But it seems evident that they came with a pretty different spirit. Notice in verse 5, we read that the people went out to him. While in verse 7, we see that he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. Now, there are many commentators who point out that this subtle difference between coming out to him and coming out to where he was baptizing could be intentional to highlight that these are two different things. Makes sense to me based on John's message to them and what we see of the religious leaders in the remainder of the gospel. The people went out to John in a spirit of humble curiosity in response to his message, while the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, that has a tinge of arms folded, suspicious inquiry. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I've experienced both, and I assure you, there's a difference. Interestingly, Luke's gospel, it says in chapter 7, verse 30, that the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. I think it furthers the picture that these spiritual leaders, they rolled up with their religious neighborhood watch signs on display. They were there to make sure everything here needs to be approved by us. It needs to be in line with what we deem appropriate. And John has a word for them. He greets his self-appointed examiners with a not so warm and fuzzy message. He calls them a brood of vipers. That's rarely what you want. He warns that their cherished lineage offered no safe harbor for their unfruitful lives. He promises judgment was coming like an axe chopping down an unfruitful tree. This is not the first page in the church planter's manual, y'all. And yet, it's an indispensable part of the calling that John had on his life to prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And in verse 11, we see that John well understood his calling. He well understood his role. Would you look at verse 11 again? He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Y'all, this is big. People were streaming to the desert to revel in and respond to John's unique message and his prophetic call. Droves of people found their way into the waters of baptism in a spirit of repentance. John's influence and maybe even his fame are at their pinnacle here. And we learn later, it wasn't just fawning crowds either. Even Jesus himself would later say in Luke chapter 7, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. As endorsements go, that's a really good one. Long before social media, John was an influencer. And yet, he used his platform to draw attention to someone more powerful, someone more worthy, someone whose work would be more thorough and more impressive. And given what we've already seen about John and his ministry, who knew himself to be the forerunner of Messiah, certainly, but was still a full-fledged human, this deflective response, it isn't at all guaranteed. Because we know, don't we, that when life is going according to script, when we are living in our wheelhouse and the constant theme song of our life is everything is awesome, it can be really easy to believe our own hype, to believe that we've earned all of this good stuff, that we, in fact, are the point of it all. And yet when people flocked to John, when people responded to John, when people listened to John, he insisted that it wasn't about John. Because John knew he didn't exist to tell his own story, but to point to the exalted Messiah to come, which leaves us in the spirit of anticipation until we get to verse 13, because when the Messiah finally does arrive on the scene, it's a bit of a needle scratch in this story. Would you look at it? Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Verse 14 highlights John's confusion. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John's response could be paraphrased as, "Wait, what?" It's not the most robust translation of the Greek, but it gets the point across. This is not just empty flattery either. This is a legitimate objection for John because he understood his baptism as a sign of repentance. He said so in verse 11. Back in verse 6, we see that those that were coming to be baptized confessed their sins. And yet standing in front of him is one whose very name rejects the premise. Remember in chapter 1, the angel told Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." The one who came to save from sins didn't need to confess sins. He had nothing to repent of. And yet there he was, ready for baptism. Imagine the dissonance for John. He knew his role. And by his calculations, baptizing Jesus wasn't part of it. This simply didn't fit his category. And yet with his request and with his presence, Jesus ushers John into a space beyond his expectations and even beyond his comfort. He brings John into the fog of discipleship. And the contrast between life in the wilderness of Judea could not be more obvious. There he was in his lane. The wind was in his hair. He was using his gifts. He was seeing the fruit, watching the entire region stream to the countryside where he faithfully bore witness to another. It all made sense and felt good and felt right. It's like walking in the warm sun on a clear day. And now John finds that the path of discipleship has taken him into the fog, and all that made sense in the desert is suddenly much less clear. Friends, there will be times for each of us, perhaps extended seasons even, when faithfully following Jesus takes us to places that feel more foggy than clear. It's not surprising, though, because Jesus' call to discipleship sounds like this from Luke 9, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." It is a myth and a dangerous lie that Jesus came to rubber stamp our plans and bring us into our best life now. If our discipleship to Jesus never takes us into places that feel foggy, never takes us into situations that feel like denying ourselves and taking up our crosses, we may want to ask if we're truly following Jesus or simply asking Jesus to follow us. And the foggy places are going to look different for each of us. It may be the fog of trying to be a redemptive presence in the middle of a really challenging relationship. Or maybe the fog of showing godly, persistent love and grace to children who seem to want nothing to do with us. Or maybe the fog of stewarding your sexuality in a way that honors Jesus and is different than what our culture suggests. Or maybe the fog of bringing a winsome combo of grace and truth to the coworker or neighbor who seems really satisfied in their life apart from Jesus. It could be 100 other things. But John's hesitancy reminds us that discipleship in the fog is uncomfortable, and it's even frightening. And truth be told, Jesus's response in this chapter doesn't do much to burn off the fog. Would you look at it? "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." To be clear, that's kind of a non-answer answer. Notice that the text doesn't say, and upon hearing Jesus's thorough response, John uniquely understood why and gladly jumped into the water. No, verse 15 is far more tepid. It says, then John consented. With this cryptic response, I believe it's as though Jesus is saying, John, this may not make sense to you, and I'm not going to explain myself to you, but this is necessary in ways that you can't grasp, and I'm inviting you to show your trust in me by obeying me. This is an important element to pay attention to because many of us, we are tempted to insist on answers, preferably logical, clear, comforting answers when we find ourselves in the fog of discipleship. At least that's been my experience. Lots of asking, why, God, are things this way? How long do they have to be this way? What's it going to take to get back into the sun and into the light as soon as possible? And yet, instead of that kind of answer, more often the invitation in the fog is to trust in the one who invited you there and who remains by your side even when things are unclear. Because the good news of Matthew 3 is that John wasn't alone in the fog. He had been brought there by Jesus's invitation, and Jesus remained present with him in it. In the Thule fog, drivers have to slow down and intensely focus on the road ahead of them in order to try to make out the taillights of the cars that may be ahead of them on the road. An unfocused driver has very little hope to make it through the fog and arrive safely at their destination. And I would say the same is true in the fog of discipleship. If we hope to stay the path, if we hope to make it through the fog safely, it matters what we focus on. And rather, it matters who we focus on. This story ends with a resounding reminder, both for John and for us. Would you look at verse 16? As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Our home group study guide this week pointed out that this heavenly declaration, it combines the prophetic hopes of both Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Commentator Michael Wilkins puts it this way: through the anointing by the Spirit, the Father formally inaugurates Jesus into his public ministry as the unique Son, who is the triumphant messianic King of Psalm 2, yet the humble servant of Isaiah 42. This divine voice affirms the one coming up out of the water as the long-awaited answer to the hopes of the people of God. And we're reminded here that the most powerful fuel for faithfulness in the fog is clarity on exactly who Jesus is. And we don't have to wait for a unique voice from heaven because the same Spirit who descended at the Jordan has inspired this text. The same voice that spoke from heaven speaks through this text. Everything in these pages anticipates Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus, and centers on Jesus. And if we hope to be a faithful people in seasons in the fog, we need to see him clearly as these pages reveal him. Yes, one of the action points of my sermon is, in fact, read your Bible. Because, fam, our hope to navigate the uncertainties that the life of discipleship will bring, it's not our own navigational tools. Our hope is not an irrepressible spirit of optimism, even when things get difficult. No, it's crystal clarity on who Jesus is, so that even when the road ahead is obscured, even when the invitation is as vague as "let it be so now," it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. We would be able to place one foot in front of the other, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses daily and follow Jesus. I think it's noteworthy that a figure as charismatic and influential as John is fades fairly quickly from the pages of Scripture after this event. He's going to come up a couple more times in Matthew, but never again will he be seen in this kind of preaching and baptizing glory. And that's because his glory was to bring glory to the one coming after him. And there's a word for us there as well. Friends, we exist not to tell our own story, but to declare the glory of another, and we are invited to do that both in seasons in the sun and seasons in the fog, both confident and comforted that Jesus has promised to be with us no matter where the path takes us. In a moment, we are going to come to the Lord's table. But before we do that, I want to give us some silence to reflect. to settle ourselves and to listen to the voice of the Spirit and to ask, what do I need to pay attention to from this text this morning? So let's take a few moments in silence before we come to the table. Matthew 3 ends with a dramatic, thundering voice from heaven. And yet the road ahead of Jesus would lead to the dramatic, thundering silence of heaven. Jesus entered the deepest fog, the deepest darkness, as the road of faithfulness led to a hill of execution outside of Jerusalem. In Matthew 27, we read, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hanging on a cross, the beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased, he also showed himself to be the servant king. And he took a punishment that he hadn't earned so his people could be set free. Because Jesus faced the darkness, we can navigate the fog with the certainty of his presence and his love. And yet before he entered the darkness, Jesus gathered his friends to celebrate the Passover meal, and he gave them clarity on what lay ahead. While they were eating, the scriptures tell us, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And so we, like they, take and eat. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so we, like they, take and drink. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you for the provision of a deliverer, for sending us Jesus as our Messiah, as the servant king who took our punishment on the cross. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to be more like John, who are ready to declare his glory, to point to his glory, to orient our lives to his glory. And Lord, if that path takes us through seasons in the fog, we pray that we would know the nearness of Jesus, his presence and his promises, so that we might live faithfully for you, even when the road does not seem clear, even when the road just takes us to places we did not anticipate. Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you that your beloved Son, in whom you were well pleased, calls us his brothers and sisters because of his faithfulness. We ask you that you would fill us again with your Spirit so that we might live faithfully for your name's sake and your glory in this world. Amen.